I do tell you, please take a seat. And if you've got that passage in front of you, even though you should now know it off by heart, I should think, you can follow me as I go through the passage. Well, with a little over a week to go until Christmas Day, presents still to buy and wrap, services to attend or take part in, the last few days of work to survive, family and friends to visit and survive, and probably a lot more. Jesus can get lost in the tinsel and wrapping and can end up just being another baby in a manger. What I want to raise as a question for you this morning to think about is, in the run-up to Christmas, who is Jesus Christ to you? Gregory of Nazianzus, hard to say, said this about Jesus in AD 381, very topical. About Jesus, he said, "He began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is the king. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. Jesus was bought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he was the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet by his death he destroyed the power of death." Who is Jesus? Well, our passage this morning makes it very clear. Jesus is God. Now, you can say almost anything you want about Jesus today, except that he is God. Most people in the world today, like most people in Jesus' day, find that fact offensive. See, if you believe that Jesus is God, then you must also believe that what he says is true. To acknowledge that Jesus is God is to state that every other religion is wrong, and that Christianity alone is true. This is exactly what John teaches at the very start of his gospel. And I must admit, verse 1 may be the most magnificent and beautiful passage in the whole Bible. There is no passage of similar length that lays out so beautifully the deity that Jesus is God and majesty of Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, John calls Jesus the Word in this passage. What does he mean by calling Jesus the Word? Well, there are two reasons why John uses the word, or to use the Greek, logos. To Hebrew and Jewish readers, it echoes in Genesis 1, where the word of God speaks and creation happens. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light." Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, "And God said." You get the picture. The word of God speaks and creation happens. It also reflects the prophets, where the word of God speaks to and through the prophets. The word of God was also a phrase used in the temple instead of the unspeakable name of God. Essentially, God acting the world in the Old Testament is considered to be the Word of God. John is therefore making a direct and deliberate link to that. To Greek readers, logos was an idea common to Greek philosophy, where logos was the divine power behind the universe, the guiding and supreme power. Both ideas link into God being active in the world as an external supreme power. So God's word is the dynamic force of his will. God created the heaven and the earth by his spoken word. God speaks and his will is accomplished. John was fully aware that this term would mean a lot and create a reaction to both his Jewish and Gentile readers. The main point I want you to take home from this passage today is very simple, but a profound thing, that Jesus Christ is God. He is the pre-existent creator who took on human flesh in order to make the unseen God visible and to provide a way of salvation for those who would believe in him. John states this at the end of his gospel. In John chapter 20, it says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And there are three things this morning I want to examine from today's passage and for you to apply to your lives about Jesus being God. Firstly, Jesus, the Word, and God, verses 1 to 5. John makes four dramatic points concerning the word in these opening verses. First, he confirms twice the word's pre-existence with God in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. John's opening comments direct his readers back to the opening lines of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His point is that there has never been a moment in time or in eternity when the Word did not exist. Second, the statement that the Word was with God means that the Word exists in the closest possible relationship to God, but at the same time is distinct from God. Third, John confesses in verse 2 that the Word is God. Sometimes our familiarity with this passage may have reduced its impact on us. But Jesus' deity, as I said before, is a battleground in our pluralistic age. Pluralistic means that the existence of different types of people, beliefs and opinions within society is a good thing. We live in a pluralistic age. In our pluralistic age today, you can say almost anything except that Jesus Christ is God. Yet this is the very thing that John declares here. Fourth, John continues by explaining that God created all things through the Word, verses 3 and 5. He makes his point both positively and negatively. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. His point is that there was nothing created that the Word did not create. John next introduces two of his major themes, that of life and light. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. All life and light, both physical and spiritual, comes from the Word. And the first hint of the incarnation, that is, the coming of the Messiah, is described as a light shining in the darkness. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The battle between darkness and light is a major theme in John's Gospel. Light is closely associated with Jesus throughout his gospel. So Jesus, the Word and God are one, through whom salvation by grace has come to us all. And the darkness of evil never has and never will overcome or extinguish God's light. Jesus Christ is the creator of life, and his life brings light to all mankind. How does this apply to us sitting here this morning? Well, in his light, we see ourselves as we really are, sinners in need of a savior. When we follow Jesus, the true light, we can avoid walking blindly and falling into sin. He lights the path ahead of us so we can see how to live. And he removes the darkness of sin from our lives. Have you this morning allowed the light of Christ to shine into your life? Let Christ guide your life and you will never need to stumble in darkness again. Secondly, Jesus the Word and John the Baptist, verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The second part of today's passage is a contrast between John the Baptist and the Word. And couldn't be stated any more plainly. There was a man sent from God, verse 6. The Word has been described in terms of being God, while John is simply called a man. But John is not just any man. He is a man sent on a mission from God. And we know all about John from Luke chapter 1. The purpose of John's mission is to testify or to bear witness to the light. And he is the first in a long line of witnesses to Jesus in the gospel. And really, he should be called John the Witness, not John the Baptist. Interestingly, John only calls him John, not John the Baptist, in John's gospel. Why? Because John never mentions himself. And John the Baptist is the only John he talks about. So he only calls him John. The goal of John the Witness' testimony was that we might come to believe that Jesus is God. We, like John the Baptist, are not the source of God's light. We merely reflect God's light. How do we see the moon at night? Because it reflects the sunlight. How do you see everybody else sat in the church? Because we reflect the sun's light. We merely reflect God's light as Christians. Jesus Christ is the true light. He helps us see our way to God and shows us how to walk along that way. But Jesus Christ has chosen us to reflect his light as his followers to an unbelieving world. As a witness, our role is to reflect Christ's light. We are never to present ourselves as the light to others, but always to point them to Christ, the true light. Do you reflect Christ's light to those living in darkness? Do you shine from the inside out so the world can see you live in me? God, where's Pam and Eddie when you need them? Thirdly, Jesus the Word rejected and accepted. The last part of the passage introduces the fact that Jesus came into the world and people rejected him. John the Baptist's witness was not just an idea or a dream, but his witness was to a person. The reference to Jesus as the true light confirms him as the authentic light over and against all other false lights in this world today. You will see the term world, or in Greek, cosmos, used four times in verse 9 and 10, because this is especially important in John's gospel. Cosmos is used in several different ways in John's gospel. He uses it first for the physical universe as the object of creation. Second, as Satan's systems of priorities and thought focused upon worldly riches. Thirdly, humankind and the earth as the object of God's love and planned redemption. And fourthly, the mass of unbelievers who are hostile to God's plan because they succumbed to Satan's systems of priorities and thoughts. Four uses of the word world. Now, this is all the more astonishing when you consider that the world in its rebellion is the object of God's love. And that the Father sent Jesus to give his life for the world so that he may save it. And there are two main thoughts in verses 9 and 13. First is the stunning fact that the world rejected him. And second, that those who believe in him experience a new birth. So first, let's look at the rejection. Once Michelangelo, the Italian artist, happened to overhear a group of people admiring his statue of Christ on his mother's knees after his death on the cross. One man attributed the work to another sculptor, much to the annoyance of Michelangelo. Returning to the sculpture after dark that evening, Michelangelo carved his name on it so that no one would make that mistake again. And Jesus came into the world he created, and we failed to recognize him. Even though everywhere we look, we see God's handiwork in creation. Even worse, he came to his own people, Israel, and they didn't receive him. As the Jewish Messiah, he was not what they expected or even what they wanted. They longed for a military leader and not a dying savior. But God loves us so much that he gives us a free choice. We are free to reject him and his free gift of salvation. We can turn our backs on it, and many do. But one day we will have to give account for our decision. As C.S. Lewis said, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to return one day, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in, this time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realize it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. All is not lost for those who do receive Jesus Christ and believe in his name. He gives them the right to become children of God, it tells us in verse 12. John makes it clear that the work of being accepted into God's family is not the result of anything we have done, but it is the result of being born again of God. In verse 13 it says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John makes it clear at the very beginning of the gospel that membership into God's family is by grace alone. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice that. He gave the right. He gave, nobody else. All who receive Jesus Christ as Lord are reborn spiritually, receiving a new life from God. Through faith in Christ, this new birth changes us from the inside out, rearranging our attitudes, our desires, and our motives. Being born the first time round makes you physically alive and places you in your parents' family. But being born of God makes you spiritually alive and puts you in God's family. I wonder, have you asked Christ to make you a new person? This fresh start in life is available to all who believe in Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is God and that he died to save you? Do you truly believe? Is your faith genuine? C.S. Lewis also said, "You never know how much you really believe in anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you're only using it to tie something up. But if you had to hang by that rope over a cliff, wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? And you and I will never know if you truly believe in Jesus Christ until your life reaches a point when you have no one else you can turn to for help other than to Jesus Christ." And this, my friends, is a faith that saves. When we totally trust in our salvation based only on the merits of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Amen.